I'd like to read two passages of Scripture with you this morning. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, and then its parallel passage in Colossians 3. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read from verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. See, then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now let's keep our fingers there, turn over to Colossians, and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, after that short musical interlude, and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I can't be angry when we're reading a passage like this. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged or disheartened. I'd like to take you through a model home today. In Grand Rapids in the springtime, they have something called a parade of homes, and all the builders, they build these fancy houses, $300,000, $400,000, $600,000 and up, and all these people who are living in little shacks go and drool all over the carpet looking at all the things they don't have and go home and become more disheartened than they were before. That's really a great idea. They pay money, by the way, for the privilege. And they call it a parade of homes, and they call these model homes. Well, that's not a home. A home, you can't make a home out of sticks and stones, you know. A home is what God makes. It was God's idea. That's a house. And there's many a house that is far from being a home. And that's the sad reality today, and I think you're aware of that. But homes were God's idea. The family was God's idea. He thought of it. And the scripture says that he sets the solitary in families. We've been thinking about the various spheres in which we live, and therefore the various battlefields on which we fight. We were thinking about our relationship with God and the great need for devotedness to him, and how the enemy seeks to undermine our trust in God, our confidence in God. And then, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we were thinking about the realm of self and how there is a great fifth column. You remember, those of you who remember your European history, that when Francisco Franco was coming up against the king in Madrid, that there was a fifth column. That is, there were four columns of soldiers marching on the city of Madrid, but they couldn't do a thing against the mighty fortifications that the king had established in Madrid, except that within the city there was a fifth column. And it was this group of secret warriors who took over the radio station and broke open the gates and allowed the other four columns to enter in. And so we have those enemies from without that are attacking us, but we are impervious to attack. The enemy cannot do a thing with us unless the fifth column opens the gate and lets them in. And that fifth column we speak of as the flesh. And it's only, as James tells us, that we are not, we can't say the devil made me do it. We certainly can't say God made me do it. We have to acknowledge that we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And the guilt has to rest right at our feet. Because there is no temptation that befalls you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And there's no reason why, he says, you ought to fall to temptation unless the fifth column opens the door. And then in chapter 3, we thought about the great and wonderful responsibility, privilege we have, of taking the message. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And of course, if we're going to bear the message, then the vessel has to be broken. Just like the story of Gideon of old, the vessel was broken so that the light might shine out. The trumpet was raised to the lips, and in that picture we have exactly the illustration of every true witness of the Lord Jesus. Our life has to shine for God. But that's not all. We have to raise the trumpet and blow a certain sound, says the scripture. If it's an uncertain sound, who'll prepare himself? And people, you know, they say, well, you know, you sort out, get your life straightened around. That's a... I have no idea what that means, get your life sort of straightened around. Or, you know, you ought to, you know, tell people, you know, the problem is. The problem is we've gone wrong right at our hearts. Everything is wrong we do because even when we do right things, we do them for bad motives. We're distorted inside and we need new life, and that life comes to us as a gift from God. We've got to tell people. Some people say, well, all you have to do is shine. But you know what happens? They say, well, there's a nice person. You know, I'd like to have them as my neighbor. But they don't know the reason why. On the other hand, there are people who go around blasting on the trumpet all the time, but there's no light to shine. And people say, well, you know, that sounds bad. And so we need the broken vessel, the willingness to be broken, so that we're not trying to make people impressed with us. You know, you can't convince people that you're clever and he's wonderful at the same time. And I dare say that the reason most of us don't witness is we don't want people to think ill of us. Sorry? I mean, people on the train, you'll never see them again in your life unless you meet them in heaven. And yet, you're so concerned that if you speak to them about the Lord that they won't like you. You know? Well, what about him? The question is, if my heart's full of Christ, I'll want to tell them about him. And I won't really care what they think about me. The issue is, what do they think about him? I like to see the spirit in a little child. I remember our son John, when he was just a little guy, maybe 5 or 6, and I was away doing track distribution with Sandy and Eddie and a bunch of guys out in the West. And so
So John asked his mother, what's Daddy doing? So she explained what we were doing. So he said, I'd like to do it.
So we had some gospel messengers, so she folded some of them up, and he went out bravely out to knock on the doors on our street and hand out these gospel messengers like his daddy was doing, see? And so he came around down about five or six houses from our place, and there's a corner, and there was a gal out worshiping the little green grass god, you know. We had a bunch of them in our neighborhood. Every Sunday they were down there worshiping their grass god and digging the weeds out. And I'm serious. I mean, that was, to them, that was the big thing in life, you know, keeping your grass like a velvet, just a beautiful array. One guy, he had about six or eight weeds in it. He had the whole yard torn up, all new grass blades, you know. Anyway, she was out there working, so he came by, and she said, what are those things? And he said, well, they're about the Lord Jesus. She said, I don't want one. He said, I think you need one. And she said, I don't want one. But when he came home, you know, he really felt badly for her. He didn't feel badly for himself, like he'd been rejected. He said, that lady, she needs the Lord Jesus, you know, and she doesn't want him. And that's how we ought to see that. Well, the end of the story is that he went around again, and this time she called him over. She said, let me see one of those. And so he gave it to her, and he continued on down the street, looked back, and here she was, sitting in the grass, reading the whole thing. She read the whole thing. And I don't think it was 2 or 3 weeks when the woman had died of a heart attack. And there was a neighbor lady just around the corner who called up my wife, and she was weeping to break her heart on the phone. She said, you know, the Lord laid it on my heart a couple of weeks ago to go and speak to that woman about the Lord Jesus, and I never did. And Louise was able to tell her about John giving this gospel tract to her. You see, it's when we feel badly for them. It's like somebody's house is burning down, and we don't want to interrupt them if they're doing something important, you know. This guy's sleeping and the house is burning down, but, you know, it really would be rude to sort of rush in on the guy and, you know, what would he think of me if I walk in and I'm not even invited, you know, and, oh man, you just open the door, run in, drag the guy out of bed and say, man, your house is burning down. And we have this tremendous responsibility, the people we meet. Who knows, but it could be God's final call to them. Now, I don't believe anybody will be in hell because I failed in my responsibility. God is a lot bigger than I am, I'll tell you that. And God will see to it. There won't be anybody in heaven pointing the finger at me and saying, if you'd only told me, I'd be here, and you're going to be in heaven and I'm going to be in hell. I don't believe that. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes that up as one of the issues in the book of Romans, doesn't he? And he says, what if somebody does fail? Well, God's bigger than that, you know. And I'll lose my reward, but God's work will still get done. But oh, what a tremendous responsibility we have, and a tremendous privilege for the light to shine and to lift that trumpet to our lips and let people know exactly the message that God has given to us. And then we have this great chapter that we were looking at yesterday. We just kind of skipped across. It's a great church that the Lord is building, and we are workers together with Him. The chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, and on Him being built living stones, building up this magnificent edifice of living stones. And again, we have a responsibility, and again, the enemy is trying to undermine it. He'll try to silence us in our witness, and he'll try to discourage us in our work for God in the local church. And there are all kinds of voices today, the winds of doctrine that are being blown about us today. And unless we're founded on the Word of God and know why we do what we do, we'll get blown over too. New ideas come into the local assembly, and some people say, sounds good to me, let's give it a whirl. And there are other people who say, wait a minute, what does the Word of God say about this? And those are the people who are approved of God. Because after all, it's His building. Can you imagine? I come out one morning, and you're out the corner of the garage with a big sledgehammer going, bam! You know, and I say, excuse me, I wonder if I could just talk to you for a minute. What are you doing? Well, you say, I don't like the garage here. I think I'm going to build it over the back there. I say, sir, this is my house, and I'll have it any way I like. If I want to put the garage on top of the house, that's where I'll have it. So please, go bang your own house apart, eh? And yet there are people today with their big sledgehammers going at the church and saying, well, I don't like this idea here, this business about the women submitting to the men, so let's just, you know. And the Lord, the God of heaven, is standing by watching them do this. Excuse me, but this is my church, and I'll build it the way I want to. And there are good reasons, not just good theological reasons for the way the church is, but good practical reasons for it. God didn't just come up with some, I say this carefully, with some harebrained scheme. God wasn't just, well, capriciously saying, let's do this or let's do that. There are good reasons behind everything he told us. And because I don't understand the reason doesn't mean that there isn't a good reason. You know, we heard during the quiz the first night about Uzzah, who touched the ark and dropped dead. There are people today who say that people are the most important thing in the church. I mean, that's the most important thing, people. So whatever gets in the way of getting more people here, get rid of it. What's more important, people or doilies? Well, people. So get rid of the doilies. I mean, if it offends people and they don't show up because of it, get rid of them. That's what they say. I mean, the Lord's Supper or people. Or the Lord's Supper, you can do it anytime. Do it Wednesday night. Because if you do it Sunday, people get offended. And like our brother said, you know, don't hold a Bible up there. What a stupid thing to do. You go wash your mouth out, boy, for quoting the Bible. What a terrible thing. Huh? No, but this is the idea that anything that offends people, get rid of it. The fact is that people are important to God, but they are not the most important thing. And Uzzah found that out, didn't he, when he dropped dead. He didn't understand the principle. The principle was that Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And it was priestly work to lift up the Lord Jesus. And God was not going to have the symbol of his son dragged around by a bunch of brute beasts. Now, they didn't know that. But they didn't have to know that. They just had to be obedient. Whereas in the New Testament, when we're told to do something, we're told why we're to do it, so that we have a higher responsibility yet. So when God says that the church is not to have any earthly headquarters, there aren't to be any men who lord it over the people of God, that there is one Lord, and we're all brethren, that there is one head of the church, no earthly headquarters, but a risen, glorified head, he doesn't just say it for a theological reason, because the Lord Jesus deserves to be the head. He says it for a good practical reason. Because you see, if you have a headquarters down here, the enemy can get it. But if you have a headquarters up there, the enemy can't touch our headquarters. And you can go through every doctrine of the church and you can discover good, solid, practical reasons why, as well as theological reasons why the Lord designed it the way he did. He knows what he's doing. And woe betides the man who goes after the church. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said about it? As he spoke to the church at Corinth, he said, you be careful how you build the church. Because the foundation has been laid, and if you're careless about the superstructure, you will be held accountable someday. And woe betides the man who destroys the Lord's temple. Him shall God destroy. That's solemn stuff, isn't it? So we have this great privilege of being workers. And our brother stressed this, you know, that we sometimes feel that, well, it's not a big job, so it's not very important. If you read in the Old Testament, you read about some of these people, and their job seems so insignificant. There was one guy, he was down in a cellar, and he made sure there was enough oil in the stock room so that the priestly service could carry on. Down there in the cellar, nobody even knew him. And I don't suppose if I asked anybody here, you'd even know what his name is. His name's recorded in Scripture. And there he was, down there, in the cellar. But you know, if he wasn't in the cellar making sure there was enough wine for the drink offerings and enough oil for the lamps, the whole priestly service would have shut down. And you know, there are people and they say, well, you know what I do, it's not very important. The fact is that there isn't one vestigial organ in the body. They used to think that the pancreas was a vestigial organ, you know. They used to think that the thyroid was a vestigial organ. It's no use, you don't need it. Every part of the body is absolutely essential to the well-being of the whole body.
Now we come to chapter 6, and chapter 5, and we have before us the truth concerning the home. And just as surely as God has designed the church, he's also designed the home.
The home is not up for our own redecorating and say, well, let's change it this, let's do this, let's do that. God's plan for the home is not an alternative lifestyle. You can't go and say, well, no, I think I'll do this instead. Why don't we have this? Why don't we have that? God doesn't give us those options. He has designed the home for his purpose. And you know why he has. Because the home is a little earthly flannel graph to illustrate the great eternal relationships. There are only three relationships in the family. There's the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the brother-sister relationship. That's it. Now, in the universe, of course, these are temporal relationships. We won't have those when we get to heaven. But the great eternal relationships are reflected in these little local pictures, you see? So that we have the relationship between the Father and his children. And we have the relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride. And we have the relationship between brothers and sisters in the family of God, as we read yesterday, in the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. So that those three earthly relationships mirror image those three great eternal relationships.
Some people say, well, I wish I'd had a good father so I'd know how to be a good father. The fact is that every Christian has a good father, the best father in the universe. And if you want to know how to be a good father, then you look and see how your father deals with you.
And that's what the scripture says. Fathers are to bring up their children, Ephesians 6:4, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, as the Lord has raised you, the lessons he's taught you, you can then take and turn and teach your children those lessons. So this is a tremendous training ground for you before you're married. But as you learn these lessons from your father, he's equipping you, or if you're to be a mother, he's equipping you to show you how to be a parent to children. That's why people have to go to these seminars on the family, you know. Because they aren't going on in their relationship with their own father. I can't expect to teach my kids how to be obedient children if I haven't learned to be an obedient child to my father. Now, this book has given us all the light we need to raise our families for God. It's sufficient for families. And as we learn from God, we turn and teach our children. But if I'm not going on, if I'm being a stubborn little brat in God's family, I can't expect to turn around and teach my kids to be obedient. It just doesn't work. But there are a lot of parents, you see, who stopped dead in their relationship with God, but they want their kids to be model children. And you can't have that. Likewise, in the husband's relationship with his wife, I don't need to get all of these exotic books on how to get along in your marriage relationship. If I've learned to appreciate what the Lord Jesus has done for me, and I've entered into the good of that, then I can love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I can just follow his example, step by step. You know, it's an amazing thing to me that this great plethora, boy, I haven't used that word in years, this plethora of, there, twice in one day, what do you know, of of videos and seminars and books on the family, and the family has never been in worse shape than it is today. You know, for a couple thousand years, they never had these books. But the family has survived, and the reason Christian families have survived is that they've gone back to the Word of God to see what the pattern is. And what I'd like to do is give you some good questions to ask. Some people say, well, you know, I'm not married or whatever. Well, we're all in families, you know, have been since the day we were born. And God intends for us to function in the family as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Whether we're children submitting to our fathers, as the Lord Jesus submitted to his parents. Listen, if the Lord Jesus could submit to his parents, and it specifically tells us he went back to Nazareth and was subject to them, if he could submit to his parents, then you can submit to yours. He was the only perfect child, but he submitted to his parents. He was always right, you know, but he submitted to them. You can follow his example in that. And as we look through this section, we discover some tremendous principles, some questions we can ask, some secrets for a happy home. So first of all, in the first section, we have what we might call the secrets of a happy home, and then in the second section, the structure of a happy home. Question number one, and this is from Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And so the question I ask myself before I get involved in anything in the family is, will it foster peace? This thing that we're going to do, this decision that we're making, this word that I'm speaking, whatever I'm saying at the breakfast table, will it foster peace? There are some of us, and our favorite indoor and outdoor sport is putting burrs under the saddles of other people. You know, agitating and irritating. And it may be our, quote, sense of humor, but I don't think there's anything terribly humorous about causing discord in the home. And so, the first question we can ask ourselves, the first litmus test, will it foster peace? The scripture says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, it's not a matter of us making peace. It's the peace of God. And the little word let is, in a sense, a kind of a passive thing, isn't it? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And the word rule is the word to arbitrate or to umpire. And the idea is that if God has called us to peace, then what we want to see in the home is an atmosphere of peace. The world is in absolute turmoil. And when I step into the home, it ought to be a place of peace. Now, I can help to foster that in the home by asking myself the question, before I do something, will it produce peace? Now, just father speaking here. When my son comes to me and says, Dad, I want to do this. As soon as he says that, he throws me into a yes-no situation, right? He wants to do something? Yes or no? Well, that usually produces friction. Because quite often I'm of the no opinion and he's of the yes opinion, see? But if he came to me and said, Dad, this is what I'd like to do. How can I go about doing that? Like, I'd like to do this and something else is on that I want him to go to. Is there some way we can work this out? And sometimes I say, I don't see any way. Do you see a way? You know, I mean, I think that's a fair thing. But you see, if he puts me against the wall and say yes or no, that's no. But if he says, well, how can we work this out? Do you see something that we can do here? Well, then that fosters peace in the home. We're working together. We're not standing adversarial. He's on that side and I'm on this side. We're coming around together, standing together, looking at the problem, seeing how we can solve it. And I think that's a fair thing to do, you see. When we sit down at the dinner table, I know that I could make or break my mother's day with just a couple of things that I said or didn't say at the breakfast table. She said, son, would you clean up your room? And I could even say okay, but I'd say okay. And I spoiled her day. Instead of saying, sure, Mom. And very often, it's just a matter, as I said, the word, the key word for this whole chapter is thoughtfulness. It's just not thinking. After we'd gone on, maybe got to school, starts to bother us, eat us up. By the time school comes, we're finished school, we go home, we've forgotten all about it. Not necessarily that they have, but we have, and we just act as if it never happened, but it's there, like a little sore, like a sliver in your hand, you know? And it sort of grows over, but it's always there to irritate. It's a sore spot. Instead of getting at the thing and facing up to it and cultivating peace in the home. They say that marriage isn't so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. And I think very often, you know, at this age we start to think about who we're going to marry instead of asking ourselves the question, am I ready to be married? Am I the kind of person that's going to be someone who can establish a home? And if we'd spend more time thinking about my condition before God and whether I'm the right person to get married, instead of looking for someone to marry, we'd be a lot better off. And of course, as soon as we do that, we have an entirely different perspective on marriage. We go into marriage thinking now, how can I help this person? How can I minister to this person? Instead of, how is this person going to help me? Instead of going into the marriage and saying, the world is full of people running around looking for someone who will love them. Instead of, as the Lord Jesus did, he came into the world to love us. And by coming looking for someone to love, that means to sacrificially live for. He came to sacrificially give himself for us. So as we go into marriage looking for that, looking for someone for whom we can willingly sacrifice ourselves, what a difference that makes in a marriage. You know, I could take all the marital problems in the world, and if I could put them in a room, I could give them two statements from this chapter, and if they were willing to obey it, it would solve their problem. You know that? And they are these. Let the husband love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And let the wife see that she reverences her husband. That's it.
And we get all these complications. The fact is that it's not easy, but it's a very simple thing to recognize God's glorious plan that every husband and every wife should be a mirror image of
the magnificent love of the Lord Jesus in giving himself for us. And that will mean that we will ask the question, this action that I'm taking, will it foster peace?
And it can have something to do with washing the dishes or borrowing the car for the evening or the way I spend my money or the friends I have or the music I listen to, the clothes I wear.
Will it foster peace? Will it bring about peace in the home? Or will it agitate and irritate the home? And if it does, it's not worth it. Life is too short for agitation and irritation. And of course, the great principle is that you will not have peace in the home unless you have peace in the heart. It's my personal relationship with him. There are people and they're constantly blaming their upheaval on their family. You know, if my family was right, then it would be okay. But we can find lots of cases in the scriptures where the family was in disarray, but there was one person in the family who just went on with God. You know? In fact, as I examine the scriptures, I can't find one model family from Genesis to Revelation. You know that? Not one. There's always something askew all the way along. And if we're looking for the perfect family, we'll always be disappointed, you see? We set our standard at 100%, and anything that it drops below that, we're dissatisfied. Instead of saying, well, now this is workable, this is where we're starting, and let's see some progress, let's see ourselves moving. So then we're encouraged. Every step of progress that's made, we're encouraged by that. So the Lord encourages us to face up to the issue that peace is the peace of God. That's how heaven is. That's what heaven's home is like. It's marked by peace, and our homes ought to be marked by peace too. I sometimes wonder if we set up a little microphone at our dinner tables, unbeknownst to the people, and we set a microphone up at Joe Pagan's house down the road, I wonder if the conversation would be a whit different. You know? There ought to be something that marks it out so that when people come into our home, they think of heaven's home. There ought to be a taste of heaven in our homes, and one of its characteristics is peace.
A second question I'd like to ask is, does it agree with the Word of God? And we have this again in both passages, parallel passages. But here we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Does it agree with the word of God? The most important piece of furniture you'll ever have in your home is the family altar. I don't care whether you have early matrimonial style furniture, bits, pieces of this and that, whatever you have in your little house, when you start it, make sure you have a family altar. That is a place where the children, the parents gather every day to set things right between one another. I mean, you can't seriously get down and pray together if you're at odds with each other. And that's one of the great things about a husband and wife who get together to pray every night before they go to bed. At least then you'll get the thing straightened out. You can't honestly pray with each other and crawl into bed unless you've got things straight.
You should never let the sun go down on your wrath. Never. So as we set the course for our family, we ought to ask ourselves, does this feel at home with the Word of God? That's the word, to dwell. Is this comfy with the Word of God? Can I put the Word of God on the table here and put this video there and say, well, now these, they fit together? Or could I put this thing that I'm going to buy and spend an exorbitant amount of money on, could I put it beside the Bible and say, now these go together, don't they? Word association, these two things, they just fit. If I can't do that, if I can't put them together on the table, then I ought not to have it in my life. The Word of God is to be the standard for everything in the home. Our little Moira, she's in elementary school. Unfortunately, the educational system thinks that they have to teach kids how to make decisions. And you know why that is? Because the parents aren't teaching them. The parents don't know how to make decisions themselves. And so the educational system has taken it upon themselves, and they have this course where they teach kids how to make decisions. And they have these various bridges you go across. See, and bridge number one is it legal? What does the government think of it? And the next one is, what does our family think of it, you know? And then what is, I don't know, what they all are, all these bridges, you see? And so they send home a sheet. Our area, because of the strong Christian Reformed influence, is still a bit sensitive about how parents think, especially Christian parents. And so they sent home a sheet saying, would you like your child to go into the regular health program or into this program where they teach them how to make decisions? So Louise said, well, we teach our kids how to make decisions. So she'll just go into the health program and teach them hygiene, that sort of thing. And she got a phone call. Said, Mrs. Nicholson, you're the only one who doesn't want your child to go into this how to make decisions course. No, well, that's fine. And she said, well, what are we going to do? She said, well, I don't know. What plan did you have? You know? And she said, well, Moira will have to come out on her own, and she'll have to have a tutor to take her through this. And Louise said, well, I think that's fine. And she said, well, would you mind coming around and telling me why? She said, I'm a born-again believer. Why do you object to her taking these courses? And Louise said, well, I'll be glad to go around. So she went and sat down with her, and the girl said, what's wrong with this? Well, Louise said, crossing this thing, is it legal? You know, abortion's legal, isn't it? But that doesn't make it right. And what my family thinks, many of these kids come from families where they have no moral standards at all. You see, we just have one standard in our home. It's not what mom thinks or what dad thinks or what we feel or what makes us feel good or what we'd like to do or what our friends are doing. It's just one thing. It's what does God's Word say? That's it. If God's Word says it's wrong, it doesn't matter if everybody in the world thinks it's right. You know, a foolish thing believed by a billion people is still a foolish thing. And what God says is what we go by here. Well, he says, oh, I see there is a bit of a difference. Yeah, I think there is. And that's it. That's what God says. And that settles everything, or ought to settle everything in the home. What does the Word of God say? And then, will it produce thanks? Again, we have it in both passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, and then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15.
produce thanks. In fact, in Colossians, it's twice. Be ye thankful, verse 15, and then in verse 17, giving thanks to God. That is, in verse 15, it's the attitude.
And in verse 17, it's expressing it. It's one thing to be thankful, it's another thing to say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And if I'm thankful, say so. I'm thankful for my mother and for the meal she cooks every day. Thank her for it. And thank the Lord for her. And find ways to express thankfulness. Ways to express gratitude. So I'm ashamed, you know. I stay in homes, and I'm ashamed for the Lord's people. I'll stay in a home all week long, and I'll never once hear any one of the children say thanks to their parents for a thing. That's horrible. That's grievous to God. The sin of ingratitude. My Bible tells me that in the last days there will be two chief characteristics. Unthankful and unholy, and they always travel together. Thankfulness is that spirit that recognizes that I don't deserve it. You see, we grow up in a generation that thinks they deserve it. They're never thankful because they always think they should get more. You get them a nice piece of cake, well, they think they ought to have a bigger piece. I deserve it, you know. I deserve the biggest piece at the table here. I think I ought to have my mother, a charwoman, you know, cleans my room and washes my clothes. And well, why shouldn't she? I mean, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. She should count it a privilege that she gets to wash my dirty socks. But we get that attitude. We wouldn't think of being servants in the home. We want the Lord to use us in the church. Well, God says, why don't you start at home, sweet home? I stay in some homes, and mother gets these dirty socks, breaks them a little bit so that they'll bend in the washing machine, throws them in. After they all get nice and clean and fluffy, she rolls them up, or she gets the sheets and she folds the sheets, you know, and then she brings them to the stairs and she puts them on the stairs. And she's got other things to do, and she'll take them up later. You're right, she will. There'll be five kids that'll climb over them to go upstairs and downstairs and won't ever think to stop and pick them up or to pick up a piece of lint off the carpet. Never think of it. Take the dishes, you have a snack, and you just throw them in the sink. You know? Never think of washing them up. That's a shame. That is a downright shame. Now, we can talk about Christianity and great swelling words and going out and doing great exploits for God. If you can't love your parents at home, don't think you can love some African in the middle of the continent. Don't kid yourself. It starts at home, sweet home. Now, this is tough medicine, but we need to hear it. And I think this is really what God is waiting for. Some of you are just itchy to get serving God, and He's just standing there waiting for you. I think, well, come on, give me something to do. Pick up your dirty clothes. Well, what's that? I mean, how's that serving God? Well, it is serving God. Because this is a little outpost of heaven, and home is the school where I learn how to be a servant. And the reason why hymn books don't get picked up, and get left to, you know, just sort of kick around. The reason that the chairs don't get straightened is that things don't get picked up at home. And the chairs don't get straightened at home. It's just a little thing when you get up from the dinner table to push your chair in, you know, and to pick up your dishes and take them over to the sink. Even if you don't wash them, that helps. Why not do it? Now, some of us want to do great exploits for God, and God says, well, that's where you start, at home, sweet home. That's the training ground for everything else that you're going to do for me. Then our fourth question is it the wise thing to do? And again, we have it in both passages. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. As wise people, redeeming the time, walking circumspectly, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Is it a wise direction? Watch out for the direction of your feet. Not just where you start, but where you end. You ever seen a railroad track where it branches off? Only an inch, you know, where it separates. But at the end of the road, it could be 1,000 miles apart.
And there are little decisions that we make in our youth, and hardly anybody notices them. But they set a course that determines the direction of our lives, and you know as well as I do that in your assembly there are people that are miles apart. Decision to make the Lord first in their lives instead of, well, second or third, you know. A decision to be faithful in attendance at the meetings. You don't have to come to a Wednesday night meeting. Nobody says you have to. There's no verse in the Bible. So they don't come. And their kids don't come. And then their kids don't come Sunday either. And then they get kind of bitter and upset and say, blame it on the assembly. You know, the assembly hasn't had done enough for them. It's not the assembly's fault. It's because they weren't there. They weren't faithful. And the kids read that and said, well, if mom and dad don't have to be faithful, I don't have to be faithful. Now, this is something that we have to recognize, that every generation will take what we do a generation farther. See, they'll take it farther down the road. I was in an assembly where they were all upset because at the watch night service, I don't think he was an elder, but one of the men in the assembly, his son was found down the back stairs with a bottle of vodka with a bunch of the young people. And they were horrified. They should have been horrified when that kid's parents and his peers would go out to a restaurant and have a bunch of bottles of wine down the table, see? Not just a glass of wine with friends. Well, how are you going to draw the line and say that was wrong? Was it the geography? Was it the real estate that made it wrong? Was it because he was in the sanctuary of the Lord? It's just a building. It's not the sanctuary. The people that were sitting at the restaurant with their bottles of wine were in the sanctuary of the Lord too. We're always the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And what happens is, every generation takes it a little farther, and you see, if you've taken it a certain distance, it's like parents who get all upset about their kids listening to rock music, and they listen to their music. It's not Christian music either. It just happens to be their taste, you know, so they listen to the crooners, old Blue Eyes. Oh, that's okay, but don't you listen to your music, see? You cannot tell your kids not to eat the leeks and onions and garlics of Egypt if you're still eating the melons and the cucumbers. You know? And if we're going to take a stand for God, we have to think about that. The decisions that you make now, you see, your kids are going to ask you about this someday. They're going to ask you, what about, how did you date? What did you do on your dates? And if you have been careless and not circumspect in the way you have dealt in your relationships, you'll have nothing to say to your kids. If you've been careless, you undermine your own authority and you weaken the family. And there's many a father who wished he could sit down with his son and say, son, this is how he ought to do it. But he didn't do it that way. And so he doesn't say anything. And his kids slip off into the world. And he stands by totally frustrated because he didn't take the wise path when he was young. Is it wise? Not what a thing is in itself. But where will it lead me? Edward Dennett wrote concerning Egypt, nowhere does our testimony so manifestly break down as in our families. Godly parents, whose walk is blameless, are seduced into permitting their children practices which they for not one moment would allow in themselves. And thus they flood their houses with the sounds and sights of Egypt. But then there's a fifth question. Is it marked by grace? He says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, it's an excellent way to memorize the scriptures, to sing scripture, isn't it? And it's an excellent way to lift up your heart. It's almost impossible to be grumpy while you're singing. I've met a few people who've managed to do it. But it's almost impossible. If you're going to sing praises to the Lord, it just cheers up the whole house. And by the way, you young women, when you become mothers, I want you to recognize that you will largely control the atmosphere in the home. Father can come home a thunderstorm, but if mother has a spirit of thankfulness and grace and peace in her home, it's her job. That's what her title is, you see. She's the homemaker. Her responsibility, according to Scripture, is the keeper of the home.
In other words, the keep was the drawbridge, and the person who was the keeper determined what came in and what went out of the castle. And so it's the responsibility of the mother to keep out what shouldn't be there and to bring in what ought to be there to provide an environment in the home. And I know around our place, it's not very often, but if my wife is down, the plants droop, the dog is grumpy, the walls are suddenly painted gray. I mean, it affects everything. And it is so important because that's where the family comes to get revitalized, strengthened, to face the fray. And when the kids go out to school, if they go out to school discouraged and disheartened, they've already lost the battle. They're susceptible to the enemy. Instead of an environment where they're accepted just because they're family, not because of their performance, how they did on their last test, but just because they're family, and there's a warmth and a grace and peace about the home, that as they go out to face the day, they go out bearing with them this fortifying influence, far more important than vitamins and your daily minimum requirement of 37 vital whatever they are that you have to eat. You know, you go out into the day and you don't have that, you've had it. And it's the home that provides that grace. And then verse 17 of Colossians 3, can it be done in his name? And again, we have it in Ephesians chapter 5. Can it be done in his name with his agreement? Say, well, today we're going to, whatever we're going to do, can we do this in the Lord's name? Would he be pleased? Would he come along with us to do this? If we can't do that, we got to nix it. Say, well, the Lord wouldn't be happy with this. Now, we don't have time to look at the second section in too much detail, but I just briefly give it to you, the structure of a happy home. There are these areas of responsibility, the wife to the husband. It's more than togetherness, you know, it's oneness. Wiest writes, wives, be constantly subjecting yourselves to your husbands, as you ought to do in the Lord. Husbands, be loving to your wives with a divine love, which impels you to deny yourselves for their benefit and stop being bitter and harsh to them. You know, the Lord couldn't have said it any stronger than he said it when he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He couldn't get anything stronger than that, could he? I find very often in the home, it's the responsibility of the man to go and say, let's get this right. And sometimes the man feels, I always do it. Why can't, if the wife, I mean, she made this, she did it. It was her fault. Let her come to me once. But that's not what the Lord Jesus did. He took the initiative. Though he was responsible for none of the sin, he took the responsibility on restoring the relationship. And it ought to be the man's responsibility every time to make sure that the relationship is restored as soon as possible. Why blow a whole day going around grumpy and ignoring the other person when you could just get the thing right? Say, look, I'm sorry. You would say, maybe you can't say, I'm sorry I did it because you didn't do it, but you can say, I'm sorry that it happened. And seek to restore the relationship. Why wait all day or a week? Some people, they won't talk. They're like little two-year-olds. And they go and pout. It's pathetic, isn't it? Pathetic. God call us away from that, to recognize this tremendous privilege we have of reflecting the glory of heaven. The husband, the wife's responsibility to her husband is very simply this, to submit to her husband and to reverence her husband, to submit to him, because God will hold her accountable. If a wife rebels against her husband, she teaches her children to be little rebels. When I meet little rebels who jut out their chin and won't listen to you, I know they learned that at home sweet home. And all the woman has to do, when father says, go and do this, she says, oh honey. Or she goes, and the kids pick up on that in a hurry. Mom and dad are divided. Mom's on my side. Mom is rebelling against dad. So I can rebel against dad. Stand with mom in it, see? And they know how to, it doesn't take them, I've got one that can hardly walk, and she already knows how to drive in a wedge. Go and ask Mommy. Mommy says no. Go and ask Daddy. See if Daddy says yes. And that's one of the first lessons you have to teach them. And be definite about it. Listen, if Mommy says it, Daddy says it. We agree. We're in this thing together. And mothers and fathers sometimes do disagree, but they better do it behind closed doors with the decibels way down. Because little pitchers have ears, as they say. And it's a terrible thing, isn't it? You listen to your mother and father arguing, and what happens is you end up with divided loyalties. It just tears the little kids in pieces because they hear mom and dad, who are supposed to be one, disagreeing. And a house divided against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln didn't say that. He was quoting the Bible. And then the responsibility of the husband to the wife is to love and to serve his wife. He is the servant in the relationship. Whoever got the idea that the woman was the servant? He sure didn't get it from the Bible. Christ served the church. And it is the responsibility of the husband to serve his wife. And if he serves his wife, if he gets down and serves her, she will find it a very easy thing to submit to him. It's when he gets on his high horse and expects her to be the servant, that's when she can't submit. It's very tough for a woman to submit when he's already put her down, you know? She doesn't have to go down any farther than that. But if he gets down, then she finds it an easy thing to get down with him and submit. And so the onus is on the husband. The same thing's happening in the assembly. It's not the woman's fault, it's the men. The men are not taking responsibility in the church. And so the women are, well, somebody's got to do it. And so the women are moving in, and they're the ones who are becoming the Bible students, and they're the ones who are taking responsibility in the assembly. It's a domino effect, you know? I see it all over the country. The men don't do anything, so the women do it. So then the pressure's on the men. And they just want to come home, watch the evening news, and go to bed after supper, you know? And so now the pressure's on, so they say, well, we better hire somebody to do all our work for us. So they hire a token man. And he does all the work, and they just pay him money. And so then the women take over everything. Go to your local Methodist church, you can see it. The men don't even show up anymore. And when that happens, the whole order is reversed, and the thing becomes a dead, dead thing. And so they're looking for some excitement. Charismatic movement comes knocking at the door and says, we can restore the excitement to you. And the whole thing's gone. Now that, you can see it. Domino effect. Bang, bang, bang. Right across the country. And it all stems back to this. The men are not taking responsibility. Not taking it in the home. Not taking it in the church. And men, we've got to get with the program. Because the strength of our assemblies is largely determined by the strength of our families. Well, I'm not going to ram through this. We'll take a little look at it in our final session together, because I think it's so important, and I'm not going to rush through it. But may the Lord encourage us to realize that a Christian home, as soon as I close my Bible, everybody shuts off their brain. A Christian home is the greatest witness to the ministry of reconciliation. You know that? We can't expect people to believe that a sinner can be reconciled to God if we can't be reconciled to each other. If we can't get along, we can't expect people to believe that they can get along with a holy God. You know? So we have this little object lesson in our homes, out in our yards, and the way we treat one another. And let me tell you, the world is watching you. And they see it. And when they see your family as an example of reconciliation, a bunch of diverse people living in a home with peace and grace and thankfulness and all of these other things, they say, well, maybe there is a possibility, after all, that a sinner can be reconciled to God. It's an illustration, the ministry of reconciliation. And by us getting along, we're an object lesson to the reality of Christ in our lives and in the family's life, and a witness by our homes that it is possible for sinners to be reconciled by the grace of God. Shall we pray? Father, once more, we have heard thy word, and we would bow our knees before thee and acknowledge thou hast done all things well. What a wonderful idea to fill the universe with men and women, boys and girls, who would be worshipers of God. To give husbands and wives the blessed privilege and the great delight of living together as one, as an illustration of what happens when a person is saved and made one with the Lord Jesus. What a privilege for children to submit to their parents as an expression of their submission to the Father in heaven. And we read that this is right, not that our parents are always right. Children, obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right, not they are right. Sometimes they aren't right, but it's always right for us to have a submissive spirit and to be willing to go as far as we can in good conscience, to be submissive, to be obedient to parents, and then to launch out and to establish a new home by the grace of God and under the authority of the Word of God for the glory of God, to be a living representative of this ministry of reconciliation that makes the home a haven from the world and a beacon that shines forth as a testimony to the grace of God. We thank Thee that we are welcomed into Thy family, and we would welcome Thee into our families to be the Lord of all that we do. We ask in His precious name.
Go swimming.